Knowing what matters most. Romans 14, tonight the first four verses, we'll be in these verses for a few weeks. I want to just lay out some of the key concepts that'll be framing our study for the next little while. Knowing what matters most, strong convictions balanced with encouraging hearts. Romans 14, the text, the first four verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. He's not talking now about vegetarians versus meat eaters in the sense that we think about it, but in the Judaic sense of keeping the Mosaic law. That's what it's talking about. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is such a useful passage because while we all have certain ways in which we want to grow in holiness, usually somehow sequentially, thinking about, well, I want to control my temper. I want to develop a deeper prayer life. I want to study the Word more. And so I can pick these areas where I want to grow one after another, work on one area, and then see how I'm doing and how I'm progressing, and then move on to another area. There's a problem with that. A, it can lead to an imbalance in my spiritual development. I'm not always the best one to diagnose what I most need. And that's why we often get confused over circumstances that God brings into our lives. And we wonder what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing. Well, what he's doing is he's working on an area of development of my character and my life that I wasn't thinking about. I had my Bible reading plan, my yearly Bible reading plan. I've got my tapes and I've got my CDs and I'm working on different things in my life. And the Lord says, well, that's great. Here's what I want to work on in your life. And he'll take me in a different direction, one that I wasn't planning on. And he begins to search my heart through circumstances. The other problem with just tagging areas where I want to grow is that I can grow in those areas, and at the same time, and this is what this text starts to develop, I can be critical of people when God's working on a different area in their life than the one he's working at in my life. And so he's trying to teach me a certain aspect of spiritual growth, but he's trying to teach Kent a different area. And I can look at him and say, well, why aren't you working on the same thing I'm working on? This is so important. This is everything to me. And so that's what Paul's going to lay down in this passage. That Christ not only wants to deepen my knowledge, my understanding, my growth in him, that he wants to develop rock solid convictions in my life. But at the same time, he wants to deepen my capacity to be patient with, humble with, and encouraging to other Christians who are working on totally different areas and who may not as of yet see the areas that I'm working on in the same light or with the same understanding, even to the same degree of importance that I might view them. So we all need to grow in strong convictions. I get that, by the way, where Paul says in that passage, the Romans 14 passage, where it's so surprising. You got these people who are basically still being influenced by their Jewish backgrounds, and you've got some people who are either Gentiles when they were converted and never did see the need of all the Jewish ritual and tradition. And so they're kind of at each other's throats. And surprisingly, you'd think Paul would say, well, don't worry about those things. They aren't important. And that's not what he says. He says, here's what has to happen. Everyone needs to be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's really surprising advice, because you would think the last thing they need is to hold their convictions more strongly than they do. It seems that that would just make the problem worse, not better. And we're going to unfold that over the next couple of weeks. So it's not that Paul is saying it doesn't matter what you believe, just do group hugs all the time. That's not it at all. But what he is saying is, as the Lord develops your convictions and you follow your conscience and the teaching of the Word, and your conscience becomes more informed through the teaching of the Word, I want to shape your life in that way. And at the same time, I want to make you a blessing and an encouragement and a help to people who don't yet share those same convictions. So receive them, but not just to squabble and quarrel over your opinions. These first four verses contain great life framing principles for the pursuit of a balanced holiness, passionately crucifying the deadening effects of sin in my life, and at the same time fostering the life of the Spirit in the discipleship of others. I have three thoughts that I want to quickly leave with you. First, while our sins are erased at conversion, we all bring our past into our new life in Christ. I know we're new creations. The New Testament says so. Paul especially expands that theme. But we need to know the sense in which it's true and the sense in which it isn't. Because if you look for newness in areas of your life where it's not promised in the New Testament, you're going to develop a very depressed outlook on spirituality and conclude that Jesus isn't doing anything in your life. The newness comes in the sense that I was a condemned sinner. Christ bore the punishment for my sin. And immediately when I put my faith, my trust, my confidence in Christ, what happens is that guilt is gone. We sang it. My sins are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. My chains are gone. So there's that immediate fresh start. No matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done, if you come to Jesus, He erases that record. There is nothing standing between you and a holy God. But there's more to it than that. We are not new creations in the sense that what we were before, everything that made up my personality, my character, is erased when I came to Jesus Christ. In other words, I still bring me into my Christian life. We're not new creations in the sense that who we were up to the point of regeneration has just ceased to exist. And this explains Paul's words in today's text. There were weak Christians and there were strong. Those are the words he uses. And the context explains the difference. Scholars debate a little bit about it, but mostly the concept is that you had those who were born again who came out of strong Jewish roots and background. They had been raised around the Old Testament ceremonial law. And as they came to Christ, they trusted Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. They saw Him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament text and they embraced Christ. But it was very hard for them to separate all that they had been before coming to Christ. They had lived their whole lives under the teaching of the Old Covenant that in this instance, certain foods were not to be eaten. Not all meats, but certainly some were specifically called unclean. And there were certain times, certain seasons, certain holy days. Paul's going to talk about that too later on, where no meat was to be eaten, no strong drink whatsoever. Now, we don't think about it very much today. It's not a big deal to us. because most of us don't come out of that kind of background. So we can't imagine the enormous shift in thinking that was required when Christ came and made these old covenant regulations obsolete. Are you sure he did that, Pastor Don? That's a pretty strong word. That's the word the New Testament uses, Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That's the exact word used. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. And even fairly mature Christians like the Apostle Peter wrestled with this concept. You remember the story if you want to read it later on. It's in Acts chapter 10. Where Peter's there and he has this vision and this sheet comes down and there's all sorts of animals on there and the Lord speaks to Peter and says, arise, kill and eat. And Peter says, no way. Not since I was a child. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then the Lord speaks to him and says, what God has made clean, don't call unclean. But it's very hard for us to put ourselves in Peter's skin and recognize what a radical shift in thinking this was. Jesus really stirred up the waters when he pictured the change his arrival was about to usher in. He took all the religious leaders of the day off guard with words like these in Mark chapter 7. Where he said, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. 18, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? It enters the stomach and is expelled, and in this he declared all foods clean. So there were fairly new Christians in the church at Rome, and some understood that deeply and some didn't. They were all loved, they were all saved, they were all received by God through Christ, they were all Christians, but some of them had lived their whole lives trying to be holy before God, and they knew the Old Testament regulations. And then they met other Christians, probably many of whom came out of Gentile backgrounds, who didn't care beans about any of this stuff. And they were horrified to see Christians ignoring these principles of holiness and obedience, because after all, these commandments had come from Yahweh. Add to this the possibility of perhaps Gentile believers who had come out of occult practices where various meats were offered in idol sacrifice and ritualistic ceremonies, and then they'd be invited to places where that meat was served that may have been involved in some of those sacrifices. And so you can see why there'd be various people. Arguments would spring up. And so Paul says in verse 1 of Romans 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And those who refused unclean meats were troubled and they were confused. Probably they thought, look, if it's better, you can see the reasoning. It's better to be safe than sorry. And if there's people that don't eat and there's people that do eat, but there's hassle over who is and who isn't and what this is going to do, you can see a group of people that would just say, well, it's best if we really want to please the Lord, let's be just safe. Let's just not eat any of it at all. And after all, you could see where they might get that idea. It's been a long time now, but when we finished Romans 13, the last two verses, you read words like this. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexuality and sensuality, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision to the flesh to gratify its desires. And after all, they certainly didn't want to make provision for the flesh. And the safest approach would be, let's just avoid that stuff altogether. None of that meat. Now, there's a flaw in that thinking, and we'll look at it in a minute. But the main point right now is this, that when the church The church will never be as united in Christ as she is meant to be until we all understand that when we come to Jesus, we are new creations. And the past sin and stain of guilt is removed in ways that we could never deal with ourselves. But, all of us, when we come to Christ, I bring everything that Don Horben has been taught by his family, by the things he reads, by the things he watches. You bring everything that has been in your past and your upbringing and your culture. That's all brought with you, and that doesn't disappear just because we're all Christians. And there's a need in the body of Christ to understand that. The second general principle that I see in these verses is point number two. As Christians, we don't all mature at the same pace. I think that's obvious by the words Paul uses. They're his terms. He says some are weak and some are strong when he talks about these believers. They're all saved, but they were not all equal. Some of the Christians in Rome were weak and some were strong. The weak, it doesn't mean they didn't know as much as the strong or that the strong knew everything there was to know, but it means in terms of the central principle of salvation, that it isn't works, that it isn't the keeping of the law. Some were strong in their grasp of that and some were just weak in their grasp of it. That's what Paul's talking about with those two groups. And again, I think there's something important here. I take that to mean that there's nothing magical in becoming a Christian. There is something supernatural in becoming a Christian. But it's not magic. Regeneration truly is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can accomplish on your own. But the rest of the process of growth in grace isn't magical. It isn't automatic. Christian growth isn't something that happens to you like physical growth. You see some, especially in children, you see the difference between a 2-year-old and then a 3-year-old and then a 4-year-old. But it's not that they go to bed every night thinking, I gotta grow. They don't work at it. They don't think about it. It just happens. Spiritual growth never happens like that. We're engaged in the process. Regeneration is supernatural. To be sure, but the process of growth in Christ is not something that's magical or automatic. And something very important flows out of this point. Paul says there were weak Christians and there were strong Christians. But they were all Christians. And I take that to mean that a Christian can be right in the main principle of asking Jesus into his heart, of confessing his sins, repenting, being born again. A Christian can be right on the main principle of getting saved and yet still be wrong on the particulars of growing in Christ. In other words, one isn't guaranteed of getting the details of the Christian life right just because one is saved. There's something we need to think about in that. True enough, regeneration happens apart from works. It comes the same way to every person, regardless of age, sex, education, position. Regeneration happens to a person by the sheer power and grace of God in Christ. But at regeneration, John says there's that seed of divine life that's planted in you, and it needs your involvement for it to grow. We can lag or we can excel. You can be weak or you can be strong. You can be mature, you can be immature. You can be holy, you can be carnal. And the New Testament just burns with this urgent emphasis on our ongoing need for diligence and application and effort. Look at these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." They're Christians. But he says, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not yet ready." And you sense some measure of disappointment in Paul's heart. He wanted to give these Christians deeper truth than he gave them. They couldn't handle it. You can't handle the truth. He had some big plans to stretch their minds and their hearts and their souls and their theology and their doctrine with deeper truths from God's word. But he says, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Why? Well, they hadn't grown. They got saved. They got saved. But that was all. They hadn't grown. They hadn't developed. Paul says they just weren't ready for the teaching that he had given to other Christians. Or listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The writer says, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain." So here he sits. He wants to teach. He wants to say something. But he says, I can't explain it. I can't get this across to you, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk. Same idea. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's a fascinating text. You have the writer speaking to a group of Christians in a church. And he says, all you people do is fiddle around with milk, the same milk, over and over and over again. And no one's making you work. By the way, it's interesting in that text, Paul says, here's how you can tell someone who's growing in the word and his diet is on solid meat and is learning to discern the truth. Paul says there's a way of telling it because that person ought to be doing something. If you've been a Christian for 10 years and you've been coming to this church and you've been studying the Bible, and Sue Dunn was a great example of it, though you know she wouldn't call herself a great example of it. But if you've been following Christ and just feeding and feeding and feeding and growing on the word, what should you be? He tells us in that verse. There's something you ought to be doing in this church. What is it? You ought to be teaching. Get at it. Get to work. There's a tremendous tendency right now in the body of Christ, in the evangelical church, to just assume the lowest spiritual level possible and then cater to it. I was in 5 different churches on my holidays. And in only 1 out of the 5 would I say there was anything ever done from behind a pulpit, a lectern, a music stand that would be anything more than something you would give to an 11-year-old Sunday school class. No one being stretched with anything out of the Word. No one being challenged. No one being called to anything deep from God's Word. So you see in that Hebrews 5 passage, the same idea. And notice it's the doctrinal emphasis here. He's not saying that I expect you by now to be feeding the poor and caring for the needy, important as that is, he says you ought to know the truth, the doctrines well enough that you can teach them to somebody else. It's theological in nature. And there was no reason why they shouldn't have been ready to do that. Everything they needed to grow was available to them, but these Christians couldn't do it. They couldn't do what the writer expected. They were still immature. They were spiritually stunted. The text actually says they had grown dull of hearing. And then the writer says there's a reason for that happening. And it wasn't that the truth was too hard. Other Christians had learned it. It wasn't that the Bible was too hard to understand. Other Christians figured out. He says the reason for the whole thing is some have practiced at becoming skilled in the word of righteousness, verse 13. Some people work hard at it. And I know there's such a thing as the joy of the Lord and the joy of His presence. I know that. But somebody needs to run into the body of Christ and say, you know, I'm not Big Bird, and this isn't Sesame Street, and it's not supposed to be fun. We're learners. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And I just know the Holy Spirit would come and speak to lots of people in this group, and He just wants to say to you, get at it. You read enough Christian novels. Get at this. Stretch your heart and mind. Paul says he came to a point where he says, I put away childish things. I put them away. Not wicked things. The things, the milk things, things that belong to childhood. It's not that they aren't true. It's just that, okay, enough. He says, I put them away. They don't fall off your life like leaves in autumn. You put them away like you pull out an abscessed tooth. It takes effort. Then he says, I began to think like a soldier. You get the call, you're going to Afghanistan. And you can't take the jacuzzi and, you know, the BMW and it's workout and it's exercise and a backpack. Soldier. Paul says that's how you start to think of your Christian life. But there's another part to spiritual maturity that's emphasized in this text. In addition to learning the truth, that's what we've been talking about. There's different levels, and you don't have to stay on any one level, weak, strong. You can move ahead. But in addition to that, if you're disciplined with yourself, you should grow at the same time being patient with those who aren't as mature as they should be in Christ. Don't be light on yourself. When you see impatience, jealousy, pride, greed, materialism, prayerlessness, worldliness, don't be light on yourself. But don't be harsh on others. And that's the kind of balance that you see Paul working with in this text. Well, Pastor Don, I'm sorry, the church is it's full of hypocrites. That is not an excuse for leaving a church. That's the proof that your prayer is needed in that church and your ministry is needed in that church. If the church is full of hypocrites, there's all sorts of people for you to love and work with and pray for. And that leads into the third point. There's a particular danger. Or there are particular dangers, let's do it in the plural, that accompany each level of spiritual maturity. You see it when you look at the three verses, the opening three verses of Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, in the next verse, he's going to talk about two dangers to each group and two sets of instruction. Let not the one who eats, that's the one Paul calls the strong. He understands he's saved by grace and it has nothing to do with food. Let not the one who eats, the strong, let him not despise the one who abstains, the weak person. And let not the one who abstains, that's the weak person, pass judgment on the one who eats, that's the strong person. So there's two different dangers here. And surprisingly, what Paul does, maybe it isn't surprisingly, he starts his instructions directing them to the strong person first. The person is strong not because he knows everything there is to know, but because he does understand the centrality of grace, that it's by grace through faith and not by works, that Christ has made the Old Testament law, ordinances and practices obsolete. He understands that. He understands that the old system of regulations, which pointed to the coming of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, they're now done away with. They're powerless. They're useless in terms of earning a standing before God. But Paul still says the strong person has a particular danger. And he addresses it. They have a tendency to despise the weak. First part of verse 3. And then he says, the weak tend to judge the strong. You're reading that? You're doing that? You're not a Christian. You're not going to go to heaven. And so Paul comes to the strong first. Perhaps he's hoping the strong will be more teachable. And Paul says, don't you despise. Don't you look down on the weak. Don't you get to the place where you just said, well, you know, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't be such a dweeb. Don't mock them. And most of all, we won't get to this tonight, we'll unfold it later on. Most of all, Paul would say to the strong, don't you dare try and compel the weak to go against his or her conscience. Don't do that. Don't despise the weak. And then Paul addresses the weak. That's the one who probably still holds on to the past that he brought into his Christian faith, being raised in the Jewish religion. Paul says to the weak, don't you judge the strong. Don't you say that if it's not a scriptural issue, don't you call them sinners. Don't you say they're worldly. Don't you say they don't love Jesus. Don't call them careless. Just because they don't hold to all the scruples that you hold to, don't you pass judgment on them. So the strong, don't you despise the weak. Don't mock them. And don't make them go against their conscience. The weak, don't you write off the strong just as being worldly, careless. The reason, Paul says, is that for both of them, God has welcomed or received the strong, the one who freely eats the meat. Oh, how important this is. This is what churches split and fight and hassle over. It's not quite the same as church growth. Churches splitting over worship style and then calling them church plants. That's just carnality, is all that is, multiplying congregations. Churches, my experience is, evangelical churches don't usually split over the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't usually split over the deity of Christ. It'll be over whether there should be hymns or choruses or drums and guitar or an organ or standing too long or too much this or too much that. How we need Paul's instruction, remembering people squabble over dress style and worship style and how formal and how informal, how casual, how dressed up, all of these things, pews or chairs or overheads or hymn books, the list goes on and on and on. How we need to sit down and just say, people that do things totally different the way I like doing it, God's received them. God's received them. It takes a great amount of maturity to do that. He says in verse 4, you know what? God can make people stand. The ones who you think are doing it all wrong, Paul would say, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Yeah, he's able to keep me and you and everybody else from falling. We haven't sung that for a long time. It's a good song. You think you could play that tonight, Di? God's able to do that. And he's able to do it with people who think differently than I. Just before I close, I want to make one distinction that's so important, if you forget everything else. We're not talking here about issues of biblical holiness. There's nowhere that Paul says, you know what, if people are just morally careless and sinful and disobedient to God's word, just accept them and love them the way they are. What Paul says about that is, if someone calls himself or herself a believer and is just flat out, unrepentantly disobeying the Lord while wanting fellowship in the church, Paul says, don't even eat with a person like that. So we're not talking here about disobedience to God and just let's all just be friends. We're talking about here is when you have incidental matters. There's nothing at stake in whether someone eats meat or not, even though you might hold in your mind that it was an important principle. Those are the things Paul's talking about. In these incidental matters, where eternity doesn't hinge, as long as Christ is at the center, you can't build a biblical case for whether, you know, you need a tie or whether you can wear a turtleneck. And yet those are the things we get judgmental on. Don't confuse that with indifference to holiness. Pursue it like your life depends on it. Fight for the truth. But don't fight the person who is weak in his understanding and needs your patience and your help. We're all getting that on the same page?